My grandmother knew the Lord. She walked faithfully with the Lord, and that was her legacy. And I'm just so thankful that we had the privilege of growing up daily, my sister and I, under the influence of Mary Seton, my grandma. And thankful for the opportunity yesterday to just take time to celebrate her life and to celebrate her Savior, more importantly. I've known your pastor for a number of years, since we were kids. He was never a kid. I was a kid, but he never was. I remember admiring your pastor because I watched him shave, and I thought, one day when I get big, I'll shave as well. I think he was 11 or 12 at the time, not really, but I remember when we went to college together, we would pray. We would pray for our future spouses. We would pray for our ministries, and it's just a joy to see the Lord blessing your pastor. He loves Bethel Baptist Church. He loves you deeply. And I'm just so privileged again to have him as a dear friend. Appreciate him, appreciate this church and what the Lord is doing. Just as you look around, think of the evidences of grace that you can see in this room right now. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing for God's people to gather together and to celebrate grace. And so I'm thankful for the privilege again of being here. Psalm 32, we'll read through the psalm and then we'll pray. Psalm 32. The scripture reads, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as the heat of the summer. Selah. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart." Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the joy of forgiveness, not only of the eternal pardon that we have in Christ, but the day-by-day cleansing that you offer to us as we seek to walk in your truth. Father, I thank you for the privilege that we have of gathering together to worship you, to hear from your word. I pray that your spirit would open our eyes, that we would behold the wonderful things that are found in your word. I pray that your word would have free course and be exalted. I pray that Jesus Christ would be praised. Lord, for those who are here who may not know this blessedness that the psalm speaks of, even now I pray that you would begin to draw them to repentance and faith in Christ. For us who know you, I pray that we would live lives of repentance and faith following you. And so, Father, we thank you and we praise you again for your word, for your spirit, for your gospel. We pray that Jesus would be praised. It's in his name we pray. Amen. John tells us in 1 John, "This is the message that we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him, while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The Christian life is a life of walking in the light, walking in both truth and transparency, in fellowship with God and with God's people. But as John reminds us, walking in the light demands a lifestyle of confession and faith. The reformer Martin Luther noted that when our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said, "Repent," he willed the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. And in the wisdom and love of God, he's given us his word to teach us what this lifestyle of repentance and faith looks like. And so we can go to the Psalms, and in the Psalms we find seven different, we call them penitential Psalms, that teach us of the wisdom, the nature, and the blessing of living a life of confessing sin. And so this morning, we will look at one such psalm, Psalm 32. And as we do so, we will see that the life of repentance is the life of joy. The life of repentance is the life of joy, because to confess sin is to experience the joy of forgiveness. How foolish it is then to carry the weight of sin when our Lord invites us to unload this burden day after day at his feet. Let's look at verses 1 through 2 and we'll note the blessedness of forgiveness. The psalmist says, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." Verses 1 and 2 begin with the word blessed. We could literally translate that, "Oh, how happy." This overflowing happiness. Now, when we use the word happy, we kind of use it in a very loose way. For example, "Yesterday, I ate Chick-fil-A. Therefore, I was happy. Today, Chick-fil-A is closed. And so, therefore, you can fill in the blanks." Okay, so when we use the term happy, it's kind of a fleeting thing. It's dependent upon circumstances or chicken, as the case might be. But this blessedness that we're looking at here is not a fleeting emotion. It's a deep, settled, pervasive joy that flows from the grace of God. It's not a joy that we earn or work towards, but rather it's a joy that we humbly receive. Now, this blessedness that the psalmist speaks of here is the blessedness of forgiveness. And there's a twofold application of this text. Because first we note that the one who's been eternally pardoned by God is the one who is blessed. Later on in the book of Romans, Paul will pick up on this text and he will speak of the joy, the blessedness of the one whose sins are eternally covered. The one who has experienced the joy of justification by faith, no longer being declared guilty by the righteous judge, but rather being declared righteous, innocent, clothed not in sin, but clothed in the righteousness of God. That one who's been eternally pardoned by God is blessed. Think of it, friend. If you know the Lord, you have every reason to be joyful. There's no way that we can dwell on the gospel without being overwhelmed by the joy that the gospel brings. A joyless Christian is, in many ways, it doesn't even make sense. We are blessed, friends. We are a happy people because our sins are forgiven. Our iniquity is atoned for. We've been pardoned by the righteous judge, and we will never experience condemnation. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so the one who's been pardoned by God is the one who has every reason to be joyful. I don't care what your circumstances are. If you know Christ, you know joy. But the way the psalmist is using this text, as we look especially at verses 3 through 5, is not merely the blessing of this eternal pardon, as great as that is, but it's the blessedness of experiencing renewed intimacy with God that comes through daily confession. And so the joy we're talking about is a twofold joy. It's a steady reality, but it's also something that is ongoing. It's growing. It's experienced as we walk in the light, as we confess sin and live transparently before God and God's people. Now, notice how the psalmist speaks of this blessedness. He talks about our sins, verse 1, being forgiven, being covered, of our iniquity no longer counting against us. Let's look at those three terms. Forgiven. What does it mean to have our sins forgiven? The word forgiven literally means to be carried away, to be removed, as the psalmist says, as far as the east is from the west. God's forgiveness is this act of removing our sin, removing our guilt, even removing the remembrance of our sin. So that God no longer sees us through the lenses of our sin. He sees us through the lenses of Christ. The lenses of both mercy and justice. Blessed is the one whose sin has been removed, whose sin has been carried away. Next, he notes that blessed is the one whose sin is covered. We think of the act of atonement that we read of in the Old Testament, where the innocent lamb would die in the place of the guilty sinner. The man or the woman would lay their hand upon the lamb, and the blood was offered as a temporal covering for sin, so that the sinner could be reconciled to God and the sin would be a matter of the past because it was atoned for. The punishment was now removed and placed upon something else. The Lord no longer brings that sin as a ground for his displeasure anymore because it's been covered. Blessed is the one whose sin has been atoned for. Our sin is not, of course, atoned for by the blood of an animal that we would have to offer year after year, but rather by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the once and for all, the complete, the finished, the final sacrifice that has eternally covered and atoned for our sins, so that our sin is a matter of the past and God no longer brings it up as a grounds for wrath. Our sin is covered. Our sin is forgiven. The psalmist then says, blessed is the man against whom the Lord accounts no iniquity. He no longer counts their iniquity against that person, but rather in Christ, the righteousness of Christ is counted toward us. And so this really expresses God's attitude towards the forgiven sinner, towards the justified sinner. Now think of this forgiveness. Think of this atonement. Think of this no longer counting the sin against the sinner. Where does this come from? Who is the one who does this? God does this. God is the source of joy. God is the source of blessedness. It's the work of God that enables us to experience that joy. The blessedness of the man spoken of in Psalm 32, the blessedness that can be ours, is not only experienced because we know our sins are forgiven, not only eternally pardoned, but cleansed as we bring our iniquity to the Lord, but it's also a joy that comes from through the freedom of walking in integrity. In the end of verse 2, he says, blessed is the one in whose spirit there is no deceit. There's no hypocrisy. This is not the person who's pretending to walk with the Lord while living in unconfessed sin. That's hypocrisy. And believe me, there's no joy, there's no blessedness in that life. There are many, many who are engaged in all kinds of Christian activities, but there's no real warmth for Christ. There's no affections for Christ. They can sing the songs of Zion and not be moved. They can hear of the gospel and it goes in one ear and out the other because of deceit. They pretend one thing. They present one story, but in reality, they are something far, far different. What motivates them? We don't know. Perhaps they're living to please others. Perhaps they're living to appease their conscience. But it's a show, and it's not real. But the one who knows the joy of forgiveness and cleansing, they don't want hypocrisy. They don't want deceit. They don't want to live with one foot in the light and one foot in darkness. They want nothing to do with that. They want more of the light, not less of it. So the joy that the psalmist speaks of is a joy of cleansing, a joy of transparency, the joy of integrity. Now, in light of that joy, look at verses 3 through 5. If verses 1 and 2 are true, and they are, then think of the folly of verses 3 through 5, the folly that characterized not only the psalmist for a time, but frankly characterizes us as well. In contrast to this joy in verse 3, he speaks of keeping silence, not confessing, not walking in the light, not walking in transparency, but walking in deceit. When I kept silent, he said, my bones wasted away. The idea here of the bones is symbolic of strength. There's no vitality. There's no strength. It had been sapped right out of him. Because instead of confessing, he kept silent. In this state of silence, he groaned. There were the inner pangs of a guilty conscience. In Sunday school, we learned about this this morning. The alarms of the conscience had gone off, and the alarms had been ignored, and the alarms had been quenched. And there was this noise, if you will. There was this despair that comes from living with harbored sin, living in a state of a guilty conscience. And in many ways, that was a grace. It was an evidence of grace because day and night, verse 4, it says, your hand was heavy upon me. The idea here is a conviction. Things aren't right. And we know things aren't right. And therefore, God does not give us the freedom to experience joy when things are not right with God and with others. Day and night, your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as the heat of the summer. We think of a man or a woman walking in the midst of a desert. Their tongue is parched. They're longing for drink. And that's the idea of the sinner, the believer, living with unconfessed, harbored sin. You want to know the marks of a believer living with unconfessed sin? There's a heaviness about them. There's a joylessness that characterizes them. There's a lack of warmth and affection for Christ. There's no vitality. There's no energy. And that's what marks the believer: living in bitterness, living in anger, neglecting the means of grace that God has given us for growth. Now, friend, why do we do this? What a contrast. There's this joy, verses 1 through 2, of walking in the light, of walking in forgiveness and experiencing that renewed intimacy with the Almighty. And then in verses 3 and 4, there's this heaviness that comes by living in unconfessed sin. Why would we choose that? Why would we do that? Now, the text doesn't give us the answers. Many believe that Psalm 32 is a companion of Psalm 51, and if that is the case, this would mark the time where David was covering his sin with Bathsheba. Incidentally, when we cover sin, there's no joy. When God covers sin through the blood of his Son, that's where we experience peace. That could be the case. We're not fully sure that that is exactly the situation. And so from this text, we can't gather why he chose to live this way, but from the other scriptures we can. And we could list at least three reasons why the psalmist and us choose to live in unconfessed sin. Why do we do this? Number one, because we don't believe in the goodness of God. You see, the goodness of God leads us to repentance. Not just at the point of conversion, but throughout the life of the believer. That is why the psalmist said, "Taste and see that the Lord is good." The goodness of God is a power that expels sin. When we're partaking of God's goodness, we don't want the folly of sin. And so when we're living with unconfessed sin, it's because in those moments we're not truly believing that God is good, that his way is perfect. We're not living out of fullness. And therefore, the appeal of sin lures us and draws us away from the God who loves us with an everlasting love. Why do we sin? We don't believe in the goodness of God. That goes all the way back to the garden, does it not? Has God really said? What was Satan doing at that very point of temptation? He was questioning the word of God and the goodness of God. And every time we are lulled to sleep by the lie of sin, it's because in those moments we don't believe that God is good. Now think about it, friends. We understand the expulsive power of goodness and how that makes other things look like what they really are. Friend, if you've had a good steak cooked by your pastor, this man knows how to cook a steak. And if you've had a good steak from your pastor, you will never long for a McRib. I promise you that. You will compare between the two and say, one of these things just doesn't belong here. Right? These are different things altogether. And so, friends, when you've partaken of something that is good, you see what the other is for what it really is. And you don't want it anymore. Why do we fall prey to temptation? Because temptation says this is good. Right? But when we know that God is good, that fellowship with him is good, it is a joy And when the temptation arises, we'll see it for what it is. And we'll have no appetite for it. So why do we live in unconfessed sin? Because we don't believe in the goodness of God. Secondly, because of pride. Instead of acknowledging sin, we defend ourselves. Because we believe that joy is found in the esteem of other people. Like the Pharisees, we love the praise of man more than the praise of God. Pride keeps us from confessing. We want to present an image to others so that they think well of us. Friend, think of just the folly of that for just a moment. You and I are so sinful, so pervasively sinful, that it took God to send his son to die a gory death in order to bring us back to himself again. And so when we live in the light of our gospel identity, knowing that we are great sinners and Christ is a great Savior, why would we be afraid to acknowledge sin? We know who we are. Christians are the only people who truly know who they are. But it's pride that wants us to think we are something that we are not, and therefore to esteem the praise of man more than the praise of God. We want to put up a picture that is not in line with reality. Thirdly, why do we live in verses 3 and 4 instead of verses 1 and 2? Because we believe the lie of sin. We don't experience immediate tangible consequences, right? And so we don't see it as a big deal. It's not that big of a problem. It's just going to take care of itself. Or on the flip side, we think to ourselves, what's the point? I'm going to fall anyway. I have failed so many times. Why even bother wrestling with sin? How can I go to God in repentance when I have failed so many times? One of the most interesting things that has surprised me about pastoral ministry that I could not have necessarily envisioned 15 years ago is how many people I counsel with who are working through that very issue, believing they cannot come to repentance because they have failed so many times. There's a shame that cloaks their Christianity. And they've believed, therefore, the deceitfulness of sin. Sin deceives us into thinking we cannot run to God, therefore we must run from him. It's sin that deceives us into thinking that God is not good, but rather this is good. It is sin that deceives us into thinking we need to protect ourselves instead of walking transparently before God and for others. When we wave the surrender flag to sin, we can begin to assume that the heavy heart is the normal heart. But here's the good news. When we acknowledge and confess sin in faith, taking God at his word, we can be assured that even the iniquity of our sin is forgiven. Look at verses 5. He says, I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And I love this phrase. You forgave the iniquity of my sin. It's as if you didn't only forgive my sin, just you forgave the guilt and the dirtiness of it. You removed it. You washed it away. I'm cleansed. We all know the joy of a good cleansing. That's what the psalmist speaks of. Cleansing of the soul, the cleansing of the conscience, the cleansing of the mind and the affections and the will that comes as we acknowledge our sin and confess it. Now, these two words are important. To acknowledge sin means that we are personally aware of sin and we take responsibility for our sin. We take ownership of it. And then we make it aware to God, if you will. Now, to acknowledge sin is not simply to say, my bad. To acknowledge sin is not to say, I'm sorry if you were offended. To acknowledge sin is to confess sin, to agree with God about what my sin is, to see my sin from the perspective of the Almighty. What's God's perspective of sin? There are a number of words in the scripture that are used to talk about sin. Sin is unbelief. Sin is defiance. Sin ultimately is against God. It is high treason. It is despising grace. We must call it what it is. We must acknowledge it to the Almighty. And when we do so not only appealing to God's mercies, as the psalmist appealed to God's mercies, but as believers, we can also appeal to God's justice. We read in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, we would fill in the blank, he is merciful and gracious to forgive us our sins, and that is true. But in John it says he's faithful and he's just. Now think about that for a moment. Naturally, when we confess sins, we don't want justice, do we? But God in Christ has satisfied justice. So when we confess sin, we do so on the basis of Christ. Justice has been satisfied. He's the propitiation. Wrath has been removed, and God cannot judge sin twice. When his justice is fully satisfied, we run to Christ. And when we confess our sins, we appeal not only to God's mercy and his grace, but praise God, we appeal to his justice. He's declared us righteous. His son has satisfied the wrath. The debt is canceled. We run to him. And we know that God is just to forgive and cleanse us. And friend, when you ponder that, when you think on that, when you pray on that, your heart will be moved with affection toward the Almighty, and it'll be moved to despise the sin that caused that justice to be satisfied. And so in light of these realities, verses 6 through 7, we can conclude by saying, freely confess sin. If there's joy in confession and there's sorrow living with unconfessed sin, then friend, run to the cross. Run to God for cleansing and mercy. Look at verse 6. Therefore, if this is true, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Don't delay. That's what the psalmist is saying. Don't put it off. The more we delay and the more we put it off, the more hardened we become. Our senses become dulled. Eternal realities become strange. They're godly, he says. Run to God in a time when he may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they, that is the waters, shall not reach him. What happens? The godly find protection in God's mercies from the storms of life. Instead of groaning with sorrow, we can proclaim God's deliverance with joy. You, verse 7 says, are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. Not merely deliverance from our problems, but deliverance from our sin. Deliverance from our guilt, from our defilement. The good news is, even in the greatest seasons of adversities, the Lord protects those who seek refuge and forgiveness in him. The mighty waters, when they rise, they're not going to sink the ones who place their hope and their trust in the Lord. Why? Because the Lord's their hiding place. The Lord's their shelter. I teach English as a second language part-time in the city for refugees. They have fled their countries. They've fled their, some of them, tremendous persecution to find a refuge in America. Now, friends, what a hollow hope. And yet, even the hollow hope of something like that can be such a relief, can be such a source of joy. But friend, from the believer, we know something far greater than finding refuge from trouble, finding refuge from adversity, finding refuge in the Lord, turning to Him. He becomes, if you will, our hiding place. He's the one who becomes our source of preservation. That is a grounds for joy. That causes shouts of deliverance. Verses 8 and 9 then remind us that receiving God's mercies then compels us to pursue the path of wisdom that's found in a life of obedience. Verses 8 and through 9, I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. There's the grace of God. Do you see that? He cleanses us, He restores us, and then He instructs us so that we can walk in the goodness of His ways. Therefore, verse 9, don't be like a horse or a mule without understanding. Now, I grew up in the city. I have never interacted with a mule or a horse, but I've seen them as I'm driving through Davidsonville or other places. I've seen them before. And you've seen the pictures maybe, or the cartoons of the horse who just sits down, or the mule that just won't budge, right? And how frustrating that is. How foolish that is. It's kind of a picture of folly, is it not? But think of a foolish mule. Don't be like a foolish mule. Don't continue harboring unconfessed sin. Walk in the ways of the Lord. Walk in the goodness of the Lord. That's what he's saying. Receiving these mercies, when we know it, we know that joy. It compels us to pursue the wisdom that's found in a life of obedience. He concludes in verses 10 through 11 by saying, many are the sorrows of the wicked. Those who refuse to confess. Those who refuse to acknowledge. Those who refuse to turn and trust. There are sorrows that are pervading the life of the wicked. Now, they may hide those sorrows. They may mask them well. But they're ever present. Isaiah says there is no peace with the wicked. And for the believer, there's no peace when we're living with unconfessed sin. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love, covenant-keeping, faithful, forever love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Notice repentance and faith are intricately linked together. You won't repent if you don't trust. If you trust, you will repent. You cannot break these two. Therefore, I love this, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous. Shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Sorrow surrounds the wicked. Joy surrounds the one who lives in repentance and faith. And so, friend, therefore, two simple application questions this morning. Number one, are you harboring unconfessed sin? The psalmist said in Psalm 66, 18, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. God resists the proud. The idea there of resist is to receive a stiff arm. those who might know something of football. Maybe they've seen a stiff arm where the man is trying to tackle maybe the running back or the receiver, and they're shoved aside. God resists the proud. He will not hear the prayers of those who are harboring sin. I'm not talking about those who are perfect, but rather those who know that it is not well with their souls. They know that they can't sing the song, "Nothing Between My Soul and the Savior." They know their sin. They know it's present. They're just allowed it to kind of exist, and they're comfortable with it. They're complacent with it. There's a stiff arm there. Why would we want that? Why would we want resistance from the God of heaven, from the God of glory, from the lover of our souls? God resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble, to those who walk in the light, transparency, and truth. Friend, are you harboring unconfessed sin? Are you walking in bitterness, anger, lust, presenting one thing to some people and then one thing very different? Are you harboring unconfessed sin? Secondly, are you living a life of daily repentance and faith? Colossians reminds us, as we have received Christ Jesus the Lord, we walk in him. How did we receive Christ? It was all of grace, was it not? If you know Jesus, you know grace. You sing with the hymn writer, "Amazing Grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me." You received that grace. That grace came, flooded your soul, and changed you from the inside out. When you came to a place where you saw the awfulness of your sin, you saw the beauty of Christ, and you turned and you trusted. You found your hope not in people, not in promotions or circumstances, but in Christ. You turned and you trusted, and now that you've entered into this everlasting joy of relationship with the Almighty, you live that way. We walk by faith. What is a walk? Step by step by step. That's how we live. Dependent, trusting, believing in the promises and in the goodness of the Almighty. And therefore turning, repenting, confessing, acknowledging on a day-by-day basis. Psalm 32 is a beautiful psalm. It teaches us a simple truth, that the life of repentance is the life of joy. And so will you experience the joy that God in his grace freely offers as you walk in repentance and faith? Let us have a few moments for silent prayer, confession, and pondering. I will then pray and ask Pastor Jim to come forward. Let us have a moment for silent reflection on the eternal word of God this morning.